Before I begin this message, I want to say how happy I am that they have exposed Huma Abedin. She is the Muslim, and not just a Muslim. Her whole family was involved in a magazine, and the man who was called the grandfather of Al-Qaeda. Can you believe that? She fainted at the 9/11 ceremony. She said Al-Qaeda did it. Now her 20-year companion, first companion, was tied into Al-Qaeda, who married a Jewish person. It's so bizarre. If you wrote this as a novel, it would be too crazy. I'm glad they're exposing it. And I've seen a lot of good articles on her and Huma Abedin. Okay, let's all stand in honor of the Holy Scripture. We've got one verse. It's Nehemiah 13:3, where it says, "Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." You may be seated. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 objections that he had with the Catholic faith on the front door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Anybody ever see the 95 Theses? Did you ever see what read they were? This began the Protestant Reformation. That was just about 499 years ago. And now we move on to another strange occurrence I learned about last week. Who does the current Pope of the Catholic Church say that he prays to every day? He has done this for a long, long time. Would anyone like to guess? Quite. We had a response of Satan. Question. Who does the current Pope pray to each and every day? Any answers? You'll find out. The correct answer is given by the Bishop of the Catholic Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, who is conducting the Red Mass. In his sermon, he stated that the Pope said, that he prays every day to Thomas More, the martyr of the Catholic Church. And not only does the current Jesuit black-white Pope pray to this dead man, who was beheaded 500 years ago, everyone in the Red Mass prays to this deceased individual. All the special guests. Now, who are the special guests at the Red Mass? Well, there's the judges, including most of the Supreme Court judges, lawyers, government officials, Secretary of State, prosecutors, attorneys, president and vice president, and their spouses, etc. Now, who was Thomas More? Remember from my last sermon 3 Sundays ago that Thomas More lived during the lifetime of King Henry VIII of England and two of the major Protestant reformers, William Tyndale and Martin Luther. More was born in 1478 and died in 1535. He was a counselor to Henry VIII and Lord High Chancellor of England from 1529 to 1532. Thomas More was opposed to the Protestant Reformation, in particular the theology of Martin Luther and William Tyndale. He opposed the predestination tulip doctrine taught by Martin Luther. He hated any book that Luther wrote. He really would have been incensed at Luther's book titled The Jews and Their Lies, but it was written 8 years after More's execution. Here is an excerpt from that book. And I find that most Lutherans don't know that he wrote this book either. "I had made up my mind to write no more either about the Jews or against them. But since I learned that these miserable and accursed people do not cease to lure to themselves, even us, that is the Christians, I have published this little book so that I might be found among those who oppose such poisonous activities of the Jews and warn the Christians to be on their guard against them. I would not have believed that a Christian could have been duped by the Jews into taking their exile and wretchedness upon himself. However, the devil is the god of the world, and wherever God's word is absent, he has an easy task, not only with the weak, but also with the strong. May God help us. Thomas More was a leader in burning all the books that did not agree with Roman Catholic Church and its theology, traditions, or church practices. More also was noted for imprisoning, capturing, torturing, and even executing many in the newly formed Protestant movement. In addition, he also opposed the king's separation from the Catholic Church, refusing to acknowledge King Henry as the supreme head of the Church of England, and the annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. After refusing to take the oath of supremacy, More was convicted of treason and beheaded. This is the reason that Thomas More was made a saint in the Catholic Church. The fact that More was known to break into the houses of suspected Catholic heretics, arresting them on the spot and sometimes interrogating them in his own home, is basically ignored to deceive the masses of people. He imprisoned and tortured many Lutherans for their heretical beliefs against the Catholic Church, and many Protestants who helped finance and support Tyndale, the translator of the Bible into English. Should any Lutheran of today praise More for his action against their leaders? That's a good question. More was Tyndale's persistent enemy. He hunted after him through many European countries. He burned all of his writings that he could find. He even invaded people's homes looking for the banned books that Tyndale had written. He is guilty of the torture and death of many Protestants. But he was made a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. Think about this for a minute. Was Thomas More, a man who acted in a way that pleased God, or was he a man that acted counter to the ways of God? Do you think that the Protestant Reformation was good? Or do you agree with Thomas More that it was evil? Do you enjoy singing the hymns that were written by the man, Martin Luther, who Thomas More hated? The fact we have an English Bible available to us was because of the work of Tyndale. Should we praise More, who did all he could to stop him from writing this translation into English? Do you agree with Fox's Book of Martyrs? Is William Tyndale in that book? Yes, he is. His story is in chapter 12. Here's a few excerpts from Fox's famous book explaining Tyndale's famous translation of the Bible into English that led to his eventual death. Here's the first thing from Fox's book. When God's will was that the New Testament in the common tongue should come abroad, Tyndale, the translator thereof, added to the latter end a certain epistle, wherein he desired them that were learned to amend if aught were found amiss. Wherefore, if there had been any such default deserving correction, it had been the part of courtesy and gentleness for men of knowledge and judgment to have showed their learning therein, and to have redressed what was to be amended. But the clergy, not willing to have that book prosper, cried out upon it that there were 1,000 heresies in it, and that it was not to be corrected, but utterly to be suppressed. Some said it was not possible to translate the scriptures into English. some that it was not lawful for the lay people to have it in their mother tongue, some that it would make them all heretics. And to the intent to induce the temporal rulers into their purpose, they said it would make the people to rebel against the king. Now the second excerpt from Fox's Book of Martyrs. For those and such other considerations, this good man was stirred up of God to translate the scripture into his mother tongue, for the profit of the simple people of his country. First setting in hand with the New Testament, which came forth in print about the year 1525. Cuthbert Tunstall, Bishop of London, with Sir Thomas More, being sore aggrieved, despised how to destroy that false, erroneous translation, as they called it. The third, in the registers of London, it appeared manifest how the bishops and Sir Thomas More, having before them such as been in Antwerp, most studiously would search and examine all things belonging to Tyndale, where and with whom he hosted, whereabouts stood the house, what was the stature, in what apparel he went, what resort he had, all which things, when they had diligently learned them, began to work their feats. And the fourth excerpt, as touching his translation of the New Testament, because his enemies did so much carp at it, pretending it to be full of heresies, he wrote to John Frith as follows: I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, riches, might be given me. Unquote. All four of these quotes are from Fox's Book of Martyrs, chapter 12. The question is, who do you believe? The Roman Catholic Church or John Fox? Are you glad that you have the choice to read the Bible in English, or do you want it still to be in Latin? Do you believe Thomas More was correct in chasing down Tyndale, or was he an evil terrorist hunting a great man of God? The Roman Catholics believe that Thomas More was a hero. Pope Pius XI canonized Sir Thomas More in 1935 as a martyr. That means that he was made a saint. Pope John Paul II in the year 2000 declared him the heavenly patron of statesmen and politicians. Since 1980, the Church of England has remembered Thomas More liturgically as the Reformation martyr. Let's have a quick review. Thomas More was an individual who oversaw massive Tyndale Bible burnings, who had a hand in bringing William Tyndale to be burnt at the stake for heresy, who broke into the homes, had many arrested, tortured, imprisoned, and executed for being either a supporter and follower of Luther or Tyndale or both, who burnt many of Martin Luther's writings, who was made a saint in the Catholic Church in 1935, proclaimed St. Thomas More the patron of statesmen and politicians on October 31st, 2000. Thomas More was a hater of the Protestant Reformation. This is usually omitted when you read what the Roman Catholics now say about him. This is usually omitted. He did everything in his power to destroy the writings of men who stood against Catholic theology and the traditions of the church. My question is, why are so many churches and schools named after Thomas More by the Catholics? The Roman Church hasn't changed much at all. They still want as the one world religion, Roman Catholicism, for their one world government. In fact, do you know that Moore was the author of a book that was written right before the start of the Protestant Reformation? Its name was Utopia. It was written 500 years ago, in 1516, which contained many arguments against the heresies of Protestantism. Moore also cultivated friendships with the most important thinkers of England and the European continent, including a friendship with perhaps the greatest humanist thinker of the time, Desiderius Eramus. In 1518, Moore entered the service of King Henry VIII, soon becoming a trusted advisor. He gained the office of Chancellor in 1529. Through all of his success, Moore remained a profoundly religious Catholic. Though he had decided he still could serve his God as a lay Christian, Moore still followed many of the ascetic practices of monks. Rising early, fasting, engaging in prolonged prayer, wearing a hair shirt, and living in immense poverty. Moore lived during the early years of the Protestant Reformation and was a leader of the Counter-Reformation. In England, Moore was a tireless persecutor of Protestants. Though paradoxically, one of the tenets of the Utopian society was religious tolerance. There's a photo of his book. I found it fascinating. On the cover, there's a picture of the Tower of Babel. A picture of the Tower of Babel was placed upon the front cover of the book Utopia. It depicts how tragic Utopia's end would have been if it had been a reality instead of an imaginary island. Utopia is a Greek name which means no place. Moore's Utopia describes a pagan and communistic city-state in which the institutions and policies are entirely governed by reason. The order and dignity of such a state provided a noble contrast with the unreasonable polity of Christian Europe, divided by self-interest and greed for power and riches, which Moore described in Book 1. The description of Utopia is put in the mouth of mysterious traveler Raphael Halliday in support of his argument that communism is the only cure against egoism in private and public life. This is written by a saint. Through dialogue, Moore speaks in favor of the mitigation of evil rather than its cure, human nature being fallible. Among the topics discussed by Moore in Utopia were penology, state-controlled education, religious pluralism, divorce, euthanasia, and women's rights. The resulting demonstration of his learning, invention, and wit established his reputation as one of the foremost humanists. The book is composed of two parts. Paradoxically, the first written last and the second written first. It is the second book that depicts utopian society and which most closely resembles the humanist thinking of Eramus. The first book serves as an introduction to the second, but also as a commentary on it. In fact, the first book was itself likely written in two parts. Initially, it was simply a short introduction, a way to introduce the fictional Moore to the character of Halliday. The speech part of the first book involves an extended speech by Halliday on a number of issues, some that were of vital and personal interest to Moore, the author, others that provide a certain insight into Halliday and perhaps reveal him to be not quite as knowledgeable as one might first believe. Utopia is then a depiction of a semi-ideal society and all the criticism of European society that idea represents, and it is a commentary on itself and its themes. Often utopia, the product of a profound thinker who was still developing his thought, seems to question itself. The book can be at times be paradoxical, just as Moore could be. For example, a man who preached religious toleration and methodically persecuted Protestants. A man who decided to remain a lay Christian rather than in the priesthood, but ultimately died a martyr for his faith. Ultimately, Utopia is a book that, like Moore, attempted to navigate a course through the ideal and the real, between a desire to create perfection and the pragmatic understanding that perfection, given the fallibility of mankind, is impossible. The imaginary island of Utopia was shaped like a crescent. In the middle, it was 200 miles broad and almost at the same breadth over a great part of it. There's a picture of the book. You can see a crescent shape. That was the island that was supposedly found by the traveler. Thomas More invented the word utopia, and later in history, there have been over 80 communities in the United States that have set up a utopian society. Do you know that? The town of Amanda, Iowa, operated as a communal society for 89 years. Most of the settlers were immigrants who left Germany in 1842 and came to Iowa in 1855. As 19th century America grew larger, richer, and more diverse, it was also trying to achieve a culture that was distinct and not imitative of any in Europe. At the same time, the thirst for individual improvement had local communities creating debating clubs, library societies, and literary associations for the purpose of sharing interesting and provocative ideas. There's a picture. Our church went to one of these. We stayed all night. The Shakers believed in celibacy in and outside of wedlock. Therefore, Shaker children were usually orphans given to the church. Most of the original utopias were created for religious purposes. One of the earliest was devised by George Rapp, a German zealot, who took 600 followers to Western Pennsylvania in 1804. Using shared funds to purchase land, the Rappites created a commune where they isolated themselves from others while waiting for the revelation. Because of their extreme views on sex and marriage and their strict literal interpretation of the Bible, they failed to spread goodwill or gain converts. More hospitable to their neighbors and able to attract about 6,000 members by the 1830s, 20 successful Shaker communities flourished. They followed the principles of simplicity, celibacy, common property, equal labor, and reward espoused by their founder, Ann Lee. And here's the founders of Brook Farm trying to create a society of equality for its members. Here's a picture there. Gradually, utopian communities came to reflect social perfectibility rather than religious purity. Robert Owen, for example, believed in economic and political equality. Those principles, plus the absence of a particular religious creed, were the 1825 founding principles of his New Harmony Indiana Cooperative that lasted for only 2 years before economic failure. John Humphrey Noyes designed Oneida Community in upstate New York. Oneidians experimented with group marriage, communal child rearing, group discipline, and attempts to improve the genetic composition of their offspring. Self-reliance, optimism, individualism, and disregard for external authority and tradition characterized one of the most famous of all the American community experiments. Brook Farm, near Roxbury, Massachusetts, was founded to promote human culture and brotherly cooperation. It was supposed to bestow the highest benefits of intellectual, physical, and moral education to all its members. Here's where it gets interesting. Through hard work and simplicity, those who joined the fellowship of George Ripley's farm were supposed to understand and live in social harmony, free of government, free to perfect themselves. However, Nathaniel Hawthorne, anybody remember Nathaniel Hawthorne? Man, who wrote about his stay here in Blithedale Romance, left this utopia disillusioned. He was a member there. Hawthorne was the author of The Scarlet Letter. Well, I read that in high school. And The House of the Seven Gables, among others. Finally, it was a romantic thinker and strict vegetarian, Bronson Alcott, father of author Louisa May Alcott, who devoted himself to tilling the soil at Fruitlands from June 1844 to January 1845. In the hope that love, education, and mutual labor would bring him and his small following peace. He was later ridiculed as a man bent on saving the world by a return to acorns. His daughter, Louisa May Alcott, later wrote the famous novel, Little Women. They were friends with transcendentalist Ralph Waldo Emerson. Where's Waldo? Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau. These are many of the authors that we read in public school. The 1840s marked the height of the utopian trials. The belief that man was naturally good and that human institutions were perfectible had raised tremendous expectations about the possibilities of reform and renewal. These experiments ultimately disintegrated, but for a while tried to be ideal places where a brotherhood of followers shared equally in the goods of their labor and lived in peace. It seemed that within the great American experiment, searching for utopia required only the commitment of people who found it easy to believe that nothing was impossible. I said all this to get to the Red Mass. What is the Red Mass? I was never a Roman Catholic, so I had no idea what the Red Mass was. The Red Mass is a historic tradition within the Catholic Church dating back to the 13th century, when it officially opened the term of the court for most European countries. The first recorded Red Mass was celebrated in the Cathedral of Paris in the year 1245. From there, it spread to most European countries. So about 300 years before the Protestant Reformation made its arrival onto the scene, the Red Mass officially began. There were no Bibles available for the common man at that time. There were no French Bibles at the time the Red Mass started in Paris. The Bibles were read to the people by the clergy of the Catholic Church. The clergy had almost a monopoly on reading the Bible. Around 1310, during the reign of Edward I, the tradition began in England, with the Mass offered at Westminster Abbey. The Red Mass receives its name from the fact that the celebrants were vested in red, and the Lord High Justices were robed in brilliant scarlet. They were joined by the university professors, with doctors among them displaying red in their academic gowns. What person's name meant red when translated into English? The Red Mass also has been traditionally identified with the opening of the Sacred Roman Rota, the supreme judicial body of the Catholic Church. In the United States, the first Red Mass occurred in New York City on October 6, 1928. The Mass was celebrated at Old St. Andrew's Church with Cardinal Patrick Hayes presiding. Today, well over 25 cities in the United States celebrate the Red Mass each year, with not only Catholics, but also Protestant and Jewish members of the judiciary and legal profession attending the Mass. One of the better-known Red Masses is the one celebrated each fall in the Cathedral of St. Matthew the Apostle in Washington, D.C. It is attended by justices of the Supreme Court. Well, now we have what? 5 Roman Catholic and 3 Jewish. They all don't attend, but most of them do. Members of Congress, the diplomatic corps, the cabinet, the Secretary of State, the First Lady, other government departments, and sometimes the President of the United States and Vice President. All officials attend in their capacity as private individuals rather than as government representatives in order to present any issues over separation of church and state. But that is kind of hard to figure how that could even be so. Protestant Jews attending a Roman Catholic Mass and saying prayers to a dead man? A man who killed many Protestants? Who do they think are blessing their governmental efforts? For the most part, the Red Mass is like any other Roman Catholic Mass. A sermon is given, usually with a message which has an overlapping political and religious theme. The Mass is also an opportunity for the Catholic Church to express its goals for the coming year. Separation of church and state. One significant difference between Red Mass and traditional Mass is that the prayers and blessings are focused on the leadership roles of those present. And to evoke divine guidance and strength during the coming term of the court, and the prayers are said to Sir Thomas More, who's been dead for over 500 years. It is celebrated in honor of the Holy Spirit as a source of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and fortitude, gifts which shine forth preeminently in the dispensing of justice in the courtroom, as well as the individual's lawyer's office. Let's review. The Red Mass refers to a Mass celebrated annually in the Roman Catholic Church for judges, prosecutors, attorneys, law school professors, and students, and government officials. In many different cities of the world, they all pray to a dead anti-Protestant Thomas More. They all pray to Sir Thomas More the following prayer. O glorious Sir Thomas More, patron of statesmen, politicians, judges, and lawyers, intercede or pray for our statesmen, politicians, judges, and lawyers. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now I've got a picture of the 42nd Red Mass. Who sponsors this? The St. Thomas More Society. There's a picture of, who is that? Thomas More. Invites you to attend the 42nd Red Mass. Next. Hundreds of pictures. Presidents, Secretary of State, congressmen, anybody you want. But who's that guy? Supreme Court Justice. Clarence Thomas right there. See all the red robes they got on? He's got a red tie. Most presidents wear a red tie. My conclusion, the Roman Catholic Church has other special masses for different officers and leaders of people besides the Red Mass. Well, the first is the Blue Mass. I never heard of this either. This Mass is for police officers and others engaged in public safety. The Blue Mass is a Mass celebrated annually in the Catholic Church for those employed in the public safety field. That is, police officers, firefighters, correctional officers, 911 operators, and EMS personnel. The color blue relates to the blue-colored uniforms predominantly used by these services. Similar to the Red Mass, the service honors those who have died in the line of duty and those currently serving as first responders. The Mass is an opportunity for the community to show gratitude to first responders and their families. In Washington, D.C., the service is held in conjunction with the National Police Week. Though usually held in a Catholic church, the events considered, generally considered to be ecumenical or non-denominational. The Blue Mass dates to September 29, 1934, when Reverend Thomas Dade started the service as part of his duties with the Catholic Church, with Catholic Police and Firemen's Society. The first Mass was held at St. Patrick's Catholic Church in Washington, D.C., and has grown to a nationwide celebration. So the Red Mass is every year. The Blue Mass is every year. And they invite Protestants, Jews, and everybody else in. The White Mass. What's the White Mass about? This special Mass is for doctors, nurses, and other healthcare professionals. Were you ever invited to the White Mass? White Mass is so named for the white coats of the physicians. Were traditionally celebrated on the feast of St. Luke, the patron saint of physicians, in hospitals, chapels, parish churches, cathedrals, and everywhere that the physicians routinely gather with their chaplains. Next time I go to the Catholic hospital, I'm going to ask, you've been to the White Mass? I'll find out. White Masses honor all those who work in healthcare, from nurses and physicians to dietary staff and lab workers. These Masses aren't just for Catholics. Healthcare workers from all faiths are welcome. The next one, Michael Mass. I saw that. What in the world is Michael Mass? Well, in the 5th century, a basilica near Rome is dedicated in honor of the Archangel Michael on September 30th, beginning with celebrations on the eve of that day. Michael, the Archangel, is the Catholic patron saint of the sea and maritime lands, of ship and boatsmen, of horses and horsemen. He was the angel who hurled Lucifer down from heaven for his treachery. And September 29th is now kept in honor of Michael and all the angels throughout some Western churches. The name Michael Mass comes from a shortening of Michael's Mass. The Candle Mass. According to Mosaic law, a mother who had given birth to a man-child was considered unclean for 7 days. Moreover, she was to remain 3 and 30 days in the blood of her purification. For a female child, the time which excluded the mother from the sanctuary was doubled. When the time, 40 or 80 days, was over, the mother was to bring to the temple a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. If she was not able to offer a lamb, she was to offer 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. The priest prayed for her, and so she was cleansed. 40 days after the birth of Christ, Mary complied with this precept of the law. She redeemed her firstborn from the temple and was purified by the prayer of Simon the Just in the presence of Anna the prophetess. No doubt this event, the first solemn introduction of Christ in the house of God, was in the earliest times celebrated in the Church of Jerusalem. The Catholics call this day the Purification of the Virgin. According to the Roman Missal, the celebrant blesses the candles, which must be of beeswax. Having sung or recited the 5 orations prescribed, he sprinkles and incenses the candles. Then he distributes them to the clergy and laity, while the choir sings the canticle of Simon, Nunc Dimittis. The solemn procession represents the entry of Christ, who is the light of the world, into the temple of Jerusalem. Now notice this next paragraph. From Jerusalem, the feast of the 40th day spread over the entire church, and later on was kept on the 2nd of February, since within the last 25 years of the 4th century, the feast, Roman feast of Christ's Nativity, December 25th, was introduced. Did you catch that? What? there was no Christ Mass held anywhere in the world until 375 A.D. When Jesus was born, there was no Christ Mass celebrations. During the first century, there were no Christmas celebrations. During the second century, there were no Christmas celebrations. During the third century, there were no Christmas celebrations. It was the last quarter of the fourth century that the first Christmas celebrations were held. Now I'm going to talk about Christ Mass. A special Mass for Jesus Christ celebrating his birthday on the same day as the birthday of Mithras, a false god. A decorated green tree is the height of the celebration. The World Book Encyclopedia defines Christmas as follows. The word Christmas comes from Christus Massi, an early English phrase that means the Mass of Christ. It is interesting to note that the word Mass, as used by the Roman Catholics, has traditionally been rejected by the so-called Protestants, such as the Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, and so on. The word Mass is strictly a Catholic word, and thus so is Christ Mass. I have read you from the writings of the Waldensians, who said they hate the Mass. They were killed by the Roman Catholics. In essence, the Mass is the ceremonial slaying of Jesus Christ over and over again, followed by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, because they say the prayer and that makes the wine the actual blood and the wafer the actual body of Jesus Christ. The Mass is the death sacrifice and the host is the victim. This is official Roman Catholic doctrine, and Christ Mass is the word they invented. Have you ever wondered how a Protestant can keep Roman Catholic holidays like Halloween, Easter, and Christmas and still be a Protestant? That's my question. Christ Mass is held at midnight on December 25th every year. Have you ever thought about what is so merry? About the pain, bleeding, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ? Merry Christmas, they all say. Satan has done quite a job of getting millions of so-called Christians to blaspheme. What a deceiver he is. Won't the whole world be deceived, except for the elect? And if he doesn't come soon, even the elect will be deceived. Christ Mass is celebrated at the end of the shortest days of the year, December 21st to 24th. For three straight days, the amount of daylight is the same, the shortest of the year. On the fourth day, December 25th, it gets to be a little bit longer. So for 3 days and three nights, the amount of daylight remains the same. And then the sun is reborn. It begins to be just a little bit lighter. Similar to the 3 days and three nights in the grave, then our Savior was resurrected. So Christ's Mass is celebrated at midnight in the Roman Catholic Church to celebrate the sun's rebirth, as the day will now have a little bit more sunlight. I always wondered why they had a midnight service. It is a celebration of his birth, but it's at the wrong time. It's a celebration of his death, but he only died once. It's a celebration of his resurrection, but he was resurrected once. The Roman Catholics have countered the Protestant Reformation. As a result, have gotten the majority of their children back. It would stand to reason that since all these denominations love and embrace Christ Mass, that December 25th is the great homecoming day when all the Protestants become Catholic for a day. It would seem that all the so-called wayward daughters of the Romish Church have returned to their mother, the Scarlet Harlot. In essence, the Mass is a ceremony of slaying of Jesus Christ over and over again, followed by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. The Mass is the death sacrifice, and the host is the victim. And again, what is so merry about the pain, bleeding, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ? Satan has done quite a job getting millions of so-called Christians to blaspheme. What a deceiver he is. Why would any Protestant follow any Roman Catholic holiday? The Mass is an abomination and blasphemy against God. No matter if it's a red Mass, a white Mass, Michael Mass, a candle Mass, or Christmas, they're all Masses. The original Protestants hated the Mass and did not celebrate them. None of them. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Huguenots, Puritans, Pilgrims, Congregationalists, Anabaptists, Mennonites, Amish, and so forth. But some Protestants now participate in the Red Mass. Some in the White Mass. And almost all of them celebrate Christ Mass now. And their theology has switched from the views of the ancient Protestants right back into the hated Christian theology. For they have switched from the Protestant doctrine of a limited salvation to the Roman Catholic doctrine of universal salvation. And as a result of all this, Protestantism are now destroyed. Three of the four presidential and vice president candidates were or are now Catholics. The Supreme Court has five Roman Catholics and three Jewish members. The nominees of the presidential candidates will not nominate a true Christian. And the Protestant nation is no longer Protestant, for they no longer worship their God. They have switched to worshiping gods of the heathen. Come out of her, my people, and be not deceived. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.